Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let's pray before we hear God's word. Our great God, you are the one to whom we should love and sing and wonder. And so now, as we come to hear your holy word, we ask that you would melt away all resistance in our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit is doing. And, O Lord, we ask that Jesus would be exalted among us this morning, even as you have been pleased to exalt him in your word as the Word of God, eternal and incarnate and reigning. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. I was reading this week, rereading the account of the 1859 revival that spread across the world, that began with one man praying in a little room in a church in New York City. He had advertised a prayer meeting. 12:15, he was the only one. 12:30, the only one. By 12:35, one other person showed up. And within that year of 1859, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people across this country and around the world were praying. One country that was particularly affected by what we can only describe as this revival was the country of Wales. There's a marvelous little book, little tiny book called The Welsh Revival. And the author opens with these words, "What is there in this world of any real importance or even of any real interest compared with the progress of Christ's kingdom?" And that's the question that John asks us in the text this morning, friends. As we come to this conclusion of the book of Revelation, it's as if John is asking us, what is there in this world of any real interest apart from the, or compared to, the progress of Christ's kingdom? Because that's where we're going here. We're witnessing the end of history when Christ's kingdom will be consummated. And remember, as we've worked our way through this book, we need to get our bearings again just briefly. John has started out telling us he's seen a vision of symbols. He tells us that very clearly at the outset. And then he tells us he's writing a pastor's letter to these seven churches. And so I would again remind you that this is not a book for prophecy experts. This is why when people find out I preach this book or I'm preaching through it, they'd say, I'm too scared to even read it. That always breaks my heart to hear that, because this book was written to first century Mediterranean peasants, not to learned Bible scholars. It was written for you. It was written for me. It's a pastor's letter. And when John sees these glorious visions, he gets them in these eight cycles total. And each time he goes through a cycle of what's going to happen between the first and second coming of Jesus, it escalates. And we're in that escalation period here. We're in the sixth and final cycle of judgment, or sixth and peremptory to the seventh and final cycle of judgment, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, Lord willing. This sixth cycle of judgment concludes this morning, and we see Jesus again. For the first time in all of his glory since Revelation chapter 5. It's been a while. And as John sees him, Jesus reveals himself to him, not this time as the gentle and lowly Savior, but now as the righteous and conquering Judge. And so we want to look at this text with two heads very quickly this morning: the names of Jesus, the works of Jesus. The names of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And we need to pause, we need to meditate, we need to think for just a little bit this morning, because, my friends, there is absolutely nothing more practical in your life or in mine this week than to know Jesus more clearly, to walk with him, to see how he has spoken to us in his word and has answered our problems and our questions by the way he reveals himself. Notice how he appears. Jesus, or John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." That's always a marker in the book of Revelation. It only occurs three other times: chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 5. John is getting a new vision here. Not chronologically in terms of how the world history is going to play out, but chronologically in the way that God is dealing with John, how he's revealing these visions to him. And as he sees heaven opened, he sees this white horse and this rider on it, named Faithful and True. Now, as I've said throughout our entire series, and this text is no exception, every single verse in this book, either directly or indirectly, quotes the Old Testament. John is so anxious for us to see that when he saw this vision, all he was thinking about the whole time likely was, "Oh, I remember that from Isaiah. I remember that from Daniel. I remember that from Jeremiah. I remember that from Zechariah. And now I see what it all means, God. Thank you." And so as he begins here, "Faithful and True" is a nice summary, as it were, of the attributes of who God is in the Old Testament. He's the one who keeps his promises. He's faithful. My friends, in a time when we so easily break our promises and our word means so little, isn't it nice to know there's a God in heaven who hears your prayers, who knows your name, who has said, "I never, ever break my promises"? He's not only faithful, he's true. And we live in a time that questions whether or not we can even know anything at all is true, let alone something like the Bible. And that's where people are, aren't they? You still believe that book. You still believe these truths about the atonement of Jesus, that you need his blood to cover your sin. You still believe that this book alone can speak truth into our world of lies, and we must never hesitate. We must say yes, because the one who sits upon the horse, who reigns over the world, who reigns over the nations, is true. And he's also truth itself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Faithful and true. And then John tells us, quoting directly from Daniel 10, verse 6, that he has eyes like a flame of fire. This is judgment language, my friends. Stop and think about this with me quickly. Do you know that Jesus sees your thoughts this morning? Do you know that he knows the places that you don't want anybody else to know? Do you know that he's seen the deepest, darkest parts of your heart? That what you would dare not reveal to even those closest to you, he knows. He sees right through your facade and my facade. He sees through our pretend, our game playing, our pretend show of who we are, what we present to the world, the masks we present on social media. He sees through all of it. And yet, he still loves what he sees. But he is the divine judge. That's what John is seeing here. That's why he is revealed like this. And then we see that on his head, verse 12, are many diadems, many crowns. This is the answer to the counterfeit of the beast in Revelation 12, rather the dragon, who was revealed to have seven diadems on his head, the number of completion. That it seemed like the dragon, the devil, that old serpent and Satan seemed to have the whole world in his hands. And now we recognize that it was all just a counterfeit for him. No, it's Jesus who truly reigns. It's the Son of God who came down from heaven and was incarnate for sinners like you and me, who is now ascended into heaven and now being shown in all his glory, that reigns over the nations. That's what John sees. Many diadems, all authority. How impressed are we by earthly authority? You look around and you see some person who has a position of authority in business or in government, and we're tempted to treat them differently, aren't we? Tempted to think more of them because of the office or the position they hold. Oh, my friends, isn't it good to come back down to earth and recognize that there is no one more powerful than Jesus? No army, no nation, no president, no government, no senate that is seated or ever will seat that is more powerful than him who has all diadems, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings. There is none that can compare with him. And the moment that we get that, the moment we have a rod of steel, as it were, placed in our backs, to stand up against all the fake authorities of this world that seem so powerful, but in reality they're just simply paper tigers. They have nothing to compare with him who has these diadems crowning and covering his head. And John also tells us here that he has a name. First he tells us he has a name that only he knows, and then he reveals his name to us. We want to say, which one is it, John? And he's taking us back to Revelation 2, verse 17, where he promises us there, does Jesus, that when we know him, we'll receive a new name. And what he means here is this, when he says that Jesus himself knows this name, there's a fullness to his glory that's what his name represents, is the fullness of his character. There's a fullness to the glory of the revelation of his character that we will not see until he returns. Put more simply, even if you study this book for the rest of your life, you will keep going deeper with Jesus. And even when you die and we wait for his return, there's still more to learn about him. And yet right now he gives us his name, the Word of God. And remember who's writing this book, my friends. The one who wrote the introduction to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that has been made. This Word of God, who reveals who the Father is, he said to his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." This Word of God, which is the expression of who God is, revealed in the flesh, the Word of God, who is God himself. How did Paul put it in the letter to the Philippians? He considered it not robbery to count himself equal with God, but then he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And having finished his work, Paul says, he's been highly exalted, so that he now has the name above every name, at which every knee shall bow and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the Word he sees. And therefore, the only way to get to know the Word incarnate, the Word ascended, the Word who will be revealed in his glory, is through the Word written right now. That's why when it talks about making war and waging war, and the armies of heaven look just like Jesus. Did you notice that? They're on white horses, clothed in fine linen. That's priestly garments from the Old Testament literature there. They come looking just like Jesus because they are united to him by faith and by faith alone. That is the favorite description of the New Testament for what it means to be a Christian. It means that you are in Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he says, our life is hidden with God in Christ. That God sees us, as it were, through Christ-shaped spectacles. So that to be in Christ means that all that is true of him is now, through his representation, true of you. And that's why they ride forth conquering and to conquer with Jesus looking like him. But even now the war rages, my friends. It's raging in this room right now. You may come in here this morning and think to yourself, well, this old-fashioned kind of Christianity, it's not for me. I'm someone who believes in science. Look at all the technological advancements. Look at chatbots and artificial intelligence, and look at where everything's going, and we can't believe this old story anymore, and we can't believe that something like this could be true for us in our day and age. No, you say, this is not for me. My friend, the question for you is very simple then this morning. Have you really looked at Jesus? Have you really understood what he's like before you dismiss him so quickly? Because here's the thing about all of those different theories, all of the different change in the world, there's one thing that has never changed. That's the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still reigns, and he still calls people to himself, and he still says, come and believe in me, and this victory that I am offering will be yours. But the war rages right now because the devil would love nothing more than to steal the word from your heart this morning. He'd love nothing more than for your heart to walk out of here callous and unmoved by the Holy Spirit. Don't let him do it. Refuse, resist him with all of your might right now. And behold this glorious Christ. The names of Jesus, then we see the works of Jesus here. Oh, friends, we've got to pause. This is a text that can make us really wonder if this is all true. Because the imagery here is nothing short of terrifying. And it's all from the Old Testament. It's almost as if John has Isaiah 61 through 66 open before him. He judges and makes war in righteousness. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he was an unnoticed king. He was a lowly king. He was a king that the kings of the world paid no attention to. He was the one who came gentle and lowly. He was the one who allowed the earthly powers to crucify him. No one took his life from him. He laid it down by his own authority, he told us. He looked like a king not worth worshiping, not worth following, not worth being subject to. But now we see the lamb become the lion. Now we see that the one who was unnoticed will never go unnoticed again because he reigns over the universe. And when he comes, he's also a warrior. And one of the great mistakes we make in our own thinking, it's so popular today. People say things like this all the time. They say, God to me is like. My friends, the moment you say God to me is like, all you're doing is confessing what your idol is. You're just going to tell us in the very next sentence what you're really worshiping when you say God to me is like. But how's that sentence normally completed? Well, I don't believe in a God who judges and makes war. I believe God is love. And indeed he is. 1 John 4:8, God is love. But read on, my friends. Read on. And he demonstrated his love for us in that he gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean in 1 John 4:8-10? A wrath atoning sacrifice. John never contemplates the love of God apart from the wrath of God. He never contemplates the grace and love and mercy of Jesus apart from the sacrifice of Jesus for those of us who deserve wrath, not mercy, not grace, and certainly not the love of God. And none of the love of God will ever make any sense to you until you come here this morning and week by week and recognize you and I are way, way beyond unworthy. We're vile. We're unclean. We should cry out like the lepers of Leviticus. Unclean, unclean. That's everybody who walks in here this morning. Have you recognized your sinfulness, my friend? Have you looked at your own heart and seen that nothing good dwells in me, as the Apostle Paul said of himself, the great apostle, said nothing good dwells in me? How much more should we say that? That you deserve nothing, that I deserve nothing, that we have no claim on God's love, that we have no claim on His grace. And that's the beauty of grace, my friend. It's undeserved, it's demerited, it's given freely by God because we could never, ever merit it. And so when people say, God to me is just a God of love, my friends, I would not want to be too blunt, but I would suggest to you, you have not read the Scriptures. He's not just love. And this attempt to reduce Him to one attribute gives you a one-dimensional God, and God is not a one-dimensional God. He's multifaceted like a beautiful diamond that you can hold up and look and turn into the light. And every time the light catches it and the rays go through that diamond, it's even more beautiful than when you saw it the first time. That's what He's like. He judges, He makes war, and then this imagery of a wine press. My wife has an extended family member who had vineyards out in California. And one time we were seated together at a wedding. Neither he nor I knew a lot of people. It's a big family my wife has. So we sat there and I asked him, I said, well, tell me about winemaking. It was fascinating. He knew all about the soils, the different kinds of grapes. But he told me about a vineyard he knew of where they still trampled the wine in the wine press. It wasn't done by machine. Now, I want you to picture that, my friends. Imagine thousands of grapes spread around in a vat and people in bare feet just crushing those grapes as they walked over them. That would have been a common image in John's time. I want you then to ask yourself, what would your legs look like after you walked over grapes for a few hours? What would your clothes look like? If you walked over grapes for a few hours, they'd be covered in grape juice. They'd be covered and stained. And the image John sees here, drawn directly from Isaiah 63, 1 through 2, and Isaiah 66, verse 5, is that God tells us that when He returns, Jesus the God-man, that His garments will be stained with the blood of His enemies as someone who tramples a winepress. That's a breathtaking and horrifying image, isn't it? And you'll say, maybe in your own heart, I can't believe this. I don't understand it. I don't either. I don't understand it. There's much in this book that I don't understand. I don't understand how God can be sovereign and we can be responsible. I don't understand how Jesus can be both God and man. I don't know where my soul is located in space and time, but I know all of those are true. And I also know that when God tells us that He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, on the one hand, and then on the other hand says it will look like a winepress. Trampled. When my Son returns, I look at both of those and say, I don't understand how they come together, but I believe You, Lord, because I know I deserve to be one of those grapes. I know I deserve that my blood should be shed. And the beauty is that Jesus says, if you come to Him now, it's not your blood that will be on His garments, because He will give you the garment of His righteousness, His blood, and you will be covered and protected from this coming judgment. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:7. Don't ever forget that, my friends. When we look upon this world, it's crazy. It seems to be losing its mind. And yet Jesus still reigns. Let me say two things as we finish here this morning. Let me ask one question, two questions. Why does Jesus appear like this? And at least one reason, there's many we could give, at least one reason is to remind us of the seriousness of life. Now everything around us is calculated to make you think life is trivial. That life is going to go on forever. That everything that we experience here in the 21st century, in the privileged West that we live in, and I rejoice in that. It's a great thing to live here. We should be so thankful for all that we have. But everything around us, therefore, is calculated to make us think that this is really normal. And it's not. This is not normal. Okay, therefore, when you look at your phone, when you look at the news, when you look at the world around you and you're scrolling and you're wondering and you're thinking and you're going, I feel so anxious. But I just want to get some escape and get away from life. And who of us here hasn't felt like that? One of the things that God is doing in giving us a passage like this is to remind us that you and I are involved in something very, very serious. Eternity is hastening on, and it's hastening into your life this morning. It's coming faster than you think. You have no idea when your life will end. You have very little control over your life, and so do I. And that day of reckoning that is mentioned here will come in your life before you expect it. And this day that John mentions here will come back to this earth before they expect it. And so the real question is, and you just need to deal with yourself honestly right now this morning, is this. Do I know Jesus? Do I know him as he really is or just as I want him to be? Have I domesticated him? Oh, what an awful thing we do to him when we domesticate Jesus. We bring him down to our level. We think he's something like us. And my friends, while he is a sympathetic high priest, he is also the one who dwells in heaven. And while he knows all of your trials and your temptations and your sin and your shame, and he can still love you, he is yet holy. And therefore, he's not to be trifled with, and life is not trivial. What are you doing with your life, my friend? What are you doing with this precious God-given life that's going to be over before you recognize? What are you doing with it? The second question is this. What difference does knowing what Jesus like make in our lives? Really bad sentence form there, sorry. What difference does it all make? That's the question we're asking. And here's at least again one thing. Are you seeking peace this morning? Do you feel anxious, despairing? You look at abuse, marriages falling apart, war, rumors of war, economies, inflation, all of the things that press in on our minds and we just want peace. My friends, there will be no peace in your life or in mine until we recognize who Jesus really is. That is the great need right now for all of us. Because we so easily forget him. We so easily trivialize him. This is why we become so worried and anxious. At least one reason why. Because we've forgotten him. We've left him out of the equation. We've tried to solve our problems on our own. We've tried to listen to all the experts. What the psychologists tell us, what the scientists tell us. We've listened to all this expertise and we're none the better for it. We're like the woman with the issue of blood. We've spent all of our money and we're no better, but rather worse. Where are our experts to help us when we want peace? Where are those who would speak into this? What do they have? They have the next article, the next book, and why do they need to keep writing them? Because they can never find out what truly will give us peace, what truly will give us rest, where our souls can finally lash themselves, as it were, to the mast during the storms of life that is Christ and Christ alone. And if you don't know him as he is, if you have an uncertain Christ in your life, you will never love him or worship him. Do you have an uncertain Christ this morning, my friends? Do you have a Christ that you are vague about? Is he something that's just a nice addition to your life rather than the Lord of your life? And here's the one last thing about the certainty of knowing Jesus. As we talk about his judgment, his wrath, his names, his works, you must never forget that right now, today, he is still coming to you with overtures of love and mercy. This day is not yet. We're looking ahead to the future. Right now, today, you and I can begin to live a different kind of life. We can begin to live a life of knowledge of God and knowing his love to us and letting the love of Jesus be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's right now. And so, my friends, as you look at Jesus, don't domesticate him. Don't trivialize him. Don't say, just Jesus to me is like, no, accept him the way he is. It's the only way you'll get to the real Jesus. And when you get to the real Jesus, yes, he is terrifying in his wrath, but he is almighty in his love. He is everlasting in his grace. He looks upon you and still sees a wandering sheep that he wants to bring back to the fold, that he wants to put on his shoulders and bring home rejoicing. He looks at you and still says in his own heart, as it were, yes, there's one I love. There's one I want. Bring that one back. When you look upon the real Jesus, you see love and justice, holiness and wrath and grace and mercy. If you have a multidimensional Jesus, you have the Jesus of the Bible. And if you have the Jesus of the Bible, you have everything you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your kindness and your compassion. You have condescended to us. We love you for it, Lord. We thank you that you love us when we are not lovely, that your grace and your mercy are enough. Oh, Father, help us. Help us see more of Jesus. Help us take in his love and let us live in light of it this week, we pray in his holy name. Amen.